Campus FM presents a talk organized by the CERN entitled Christianity and Islam, Children of the Same God. This lecture is delivered by Reverend Professor David Burrell.
Your Excellency, Mr. President, Your Excellencies, ladies and gentlemen. Recently, The Guardian Weekly has held a content analysis of what the paper itself was publishing and what were the major themes it was covering. The results have shown that the areas most covered in its articles and the major issues have dealt with the three major Mediterranean religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All these religions are based on a faith on what one can call the Abrahamic God, a central belief which unites the three of them. It is very unfortunate that the practitioners of this faith made the religion a source of division and war. When in November 2003, President Bush, definitely not a theologian, in a joint press conference with Tony Blair raised the issue of religion, which Mr. Blair has sidelined and sidestepped, Mr. Bush continued with his practice and declared, with reference to Islam, "I believe we worship the same God." The answer to the question is not as easy as Mr. Bush seems to assume. The view which Muslims and Christians have of God have similarities. Muslims and Christians agree that there is one God who is creator of everything in the universe. Both view God as sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, just, and righteous. In these ways, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. However, there are also significant differences between Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. The most important difference, perhaps, is the Christian view of a God which is a Trinity. We Christians believe that God has revealed himself as one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the CERN has decided to dedicate its annual lecture to this issue, children of the same God, and I apologize for the missing question mark on the invitation. To talk to us on this topic, I have the pleasure to present to you Professor David Burrell, who is an expert on Abrahamic religions. Professor Burrell has joined the Congregation of the Holy Cross in 1955 and was ordained priest in 1969. He studied theology at the Greg, where Bernard Lonergan was his teacher and his mentor. Later, he read philosophy at Laval University in Quebec and at Yale University, with a dissertation on the analogy and philosophical language in theology. And this was in 1965. And a year earlier, he had joined the Faculty of Philosophy at Notre Dame University. Later, he became chair to the Department of Theology and so moved his philosophical interests into discourse about divinity in a more substantial theological direction. This eventually took the direction of an interfaith reflection. I will not tell you much more about his biography because I'm sure he will talk to us on it later in this lecture. Finally, I'd like to thank the Vodafone Foundation, in particular Mrs. Gemma Massoud-Bonnici, the chairperson of this foundation, for sponsoring tonight's event. Professor Burrell.
It's easier to stand, and there's a little bit out of the clag lights over here. So I want to thank particularly Father Joe and Yanez for the gift of being my first visit to Malta. And in the newspaper this morning, of course, a bit of the drama of Malta was present. Katrina Camilleri received a very special award for the UNHCR in the name of the Jesuit Relief Services. At the same time, the EU Nautilus II program tried its very best to keep refugees from Africa entering the EU through Malta. So on the one hand, there's a great concern about human rights. On another hand, there's a great concern about an influx of peoples. And many of those peoples, of course, will inevitably be Muslim. So that's part of, that's the context in which this discussion takes place. And what I want to do is lead you into a little reflection as to how any one of you might answer this question, whether we are all children of the same God. But why should I be doing this? Well, I happen to have a good friend, a Maltese sister, Patricia, in Bethlehem, who the acquaintance of whom made me realize that Maltese speak all languages. And it was 50 years ago, actually, when I began my theological studies at the Gregorian. It's amazing to be able to say that. That I became almost instantly a Mediterranean person. And 25 years ago, I began an historic Mediterranean journey as I transmuted my studies in philosophy to Islamic and Jewish philosophy, spending my time at the Dominican Institute for Oriental Studies in Cairo. And I was able to show people who have been studying our common mentor, Thomas Aquinas, for many years, that he was in constant dialogue with Jews and with Muslims. And indeed, they could have realized this if they had simply counted the footnotes in his works. But because the scholarship on someone like Thomas Aquinas or any great medieval philosophical theologian took place in northwestern Europe, they didn't realize he was really a Mediterranean person. And the result of my studies, and I'm not a world-beating medievalist at all, has been to show that the Summa Theologiae, which everyone of all Christian persuasion and non-Christians as well recognized to be the synthesis of Christian theology, is already an interfaith, intercultural achievement. For he knew very well the works of Moses Maimonides, a Jewish rabbi who himself was formed by Avicenna, Islamic philosopher, as well as Al-Ghazali, a Muslim religious thinker, and he also worked with the works of Averroes and understood Aristotle through him. So the medieval world at that time was one in which they were, as I tell my students, they were pouring boiling oil on each other's heads in ochre. These were the Crusades, after all. But at the same time, they were reading each other's materials when they could. It's a very different world today. It's different in the sense that we have a, thanks to Vatican II and Nostra Aetate, we probably have a much more open acceptance of people of other faiths, particularly when they come under the umbrella of the Abrahamic faiths. At the same time, we may know even less about one another than they did. And in a world in which there is so much information but so little communication, I think we can try to understand this. But what are my, who are my authorities? Who are my mentors? I have two in particular that I think I can trust, you can trust me, because they were my mentors. One was George Anawati, the incredible Dominican Islamicist who began and opened the Center for Dominican Center for Oriental Studies in Cairo immediately at the end of the Second World War. And behind Father Anawati stands the towering figure of Louis Massignon, the great French Islamicist who in fact coined the phrase of the Abrahamic faiths, who as a close friend of Pius, of Paul VI, had a great influence on the formation of the document on the Muslims in the Vatican II document Nostra Aetate. These people have taught me what it is to live in the middle among three Abrahamic faiths. And of course, Malta is in the middle of the middle because the Mediterranean is the Middle Sea and you're in the middle of the Mediterranean. And that, in a way, defines your vocation as well as, of course, your destiny. So let us try to explore something together to answer the question. And I say this because I'm not going to speak a long time. I don't like to have to sit and listen to people for a long time, but I'm going to be here a long time if you have questions and would like to pursue them, because that helps me understand where you are coming from. It's better than simply the headlines in this morning's newspaper, but they were revealing enough. Well, the landmark Vatican II document, Nostra Aetate, recommended that Muslims and Christians forget the animosities of the past. Recent Islamist belligerence has made that difficult to do. The word Islamist, of course, comes originally from French, and it really means political Islam, right? Nor was it ever a wise counsel to think that we could just forget the past. For past memories have a way of festering, especially when they are reminders of humiliations. Yet Nostra Aetate did herald a new way of approaching other faiths, one in which faith received more attention than other. This in itself amounted to a sea change in interfaith relations, though it had been presaged for generations among people who had lived in close enough proximity to share neighborhood concerns as well as festive meals. That's what I met particularly in Bethlehem. Yet what can be negotiated quite simply in everyday encounters can raise apparently insoluble issues when scrutinized head-on. Are we, Christians and Muslims — we could also add Jews, but we're going to focus on Christians and Muslims this evening — are we, Christians and Muslims, children of the same God? We might be tempted to say, of course, there is but one God. We all acknowledge. So the God we worship in different ways must be the same, since there can't be any other. Yet think of children from the same family who, by dint of circumstance, experience their parents quite differently. Would they not be tempted to say, I can't believe we have the same father or mother, yet I know we do? Because the relations between parents and one child carried a different tenor than their relations with another, they resulted in different children, and for the children, in different parents. So in many respects, which we could easily name, Muslims are taught to relate to the one God differently from the way Christians are. Same God, different modes of access. So we feel ourselves relating to a different God. And it gets even more puzzling when we reflect that each group believes those access routes are divinely given. So it is the one creator God who traces different routes home. Now, the Quran is a way of making this plausible. When it addresses people of the book, that is Jews and Christians, saying, if God had so willed, he would have made you one community. But he wanted to test you through that which he has given you. So emulate one another in doing good, and God will judge about your differences. Emulate one another in doing good, and God will judge about your differences. So difference can be celebrated. Yet notice that the Quran itself presumes the answer to our question. Are we children of the same God? Certainly. Yet Christian tradition, up to Vatican II, seemed to presume otherwise, even if it was never as crass as some American evangelicals who are fixated on the fact that we pray to God and Muslims pray to Allah. Never having worshipped with Arabic-speaking Christians, they simply presume that different names name different individuals and indeed different gods. There was the woman from Texas who, in objecting to multilingual education, said, if English is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Now, the Christian tradition has always known better, yet still never knew how, knew better than the American evangelicals, yet still never knew how to respond to the claim that the same God uttered a fresh revelation to this man, Muhammad, in the Arabian Peninsula in the 6th century. for that would fly in the face of the central revelation of God in Jesus, bringing the original revelation to Moses to an unsurpassably fine point. Moreover, what distinguishes God's revelation in Christ from any other is that it is in a person and not in a scripture. Christians can understand how Muslims want to respect their revelation by honoring them with Jews as people of the book. Yet as brothers and sisters of Jesus, we should know better than to accept the compliment. For our revelation is not in a book, but in the person of Jesus. Even if one strand of Protestants do seem to value the New Testament over Jesus, Jesus remains the primary vehicle of revelation. I have another story about that too, which I think you will enjoy. I was giving a talk in Jackson, Mississippi, in the southern part of the United States, and it was at 1 p.m. on a Friday, and it was on Islam and Christianity. And the local Muslim community could not come because that's their day of prayer, but this was the fixed time in the college schedule, university schedule, of course. So my host was nice enough to invite the leaders of the mosque to come to tea at his home. Three African-American women were leaders of the mosque, and they came in, and we had tea together. And they were extremely bright. And so we got along very well together. And at a certain point, one of them turned to me and said, this is Southern American English, "Father, if you know that much about Islam, why aren't you a Muslim?" And I love that question because it shows they respect their faith. And I said, well, you know, I have a quick and dirty answer to that, you know. And I usually don't give it out right away, but we've really gotten to know one another. Now, we agreed in the beginning, didn't we, that you believe that the Quran is the word of God made Arabic. I said, yes. And we believe that Jesus is the word of God made human. Notice how parallel those formulae are. So the point of comparison is not Muhammad and Jesus, but the Quran and Jesus. And I said, well, you can't hug a book. And I thought that was the final word. This woman came back without skipping a beat and said, we prefer our God not gendered, thank you. I thought that was a wonderful response. But the point is, the Quran is more than a book for Muslims. However, they have to see our revelation as being in a book because they have to see it parallel with us. But the point is, what is ironic is that right here at this nodal point of difference between a person and a book, we formulate our faiths identically. Where we believe that Jesus is the Word of God made human, Muslims believe the Quran is the Word of God made Arabic. And what is more, the way Muslims relate to the inimitable book, as they call it, effectively transforms it into more than a book. In other words, when Muslims, particularly Sufi Muslims, reflect on the names of God taken from the Quran, reflect on those names in their heart, it is tantamount to us receiving communion. And this only reinforces the effective analogy that these parallel assertions reveals, that between Jesus and the Quran, and not between the Bible and the Quran or Jesus and Muhammad, Muslims believe that the Quran is the Word of God made Arabic. We believe that Jesus is the Word of God made human. Our revelation is in a person. Their revelation is in a book, which, however, becomes more than a book for them. So where does that bring us? To the same point that interfaith dialogue among neighbors tends to bring them. That our differences can carry us further even than attempts to find similarities, unveiling a shared longing of the heart that cuts even deeper than converging formulae. Indeed, the effort to minimize differences remains on the surface, since those very differences are crucial and crucially ingredient to each faith tradition, making each one distinctive, as we have seen. Yet since we are tracking the unknowable God, revealing God's own self, the very dissimilar shape of these revelations may lead us better to the one God. The convergence will not be found in formulations, but in the heart, which need not collapse diverse formulations to find its inbuilt goal. Yet to accentuate the heart is not to ease our investigation into a warm fuzzy. It is rather to remind us that diverse traditions have had the effect through history of forging distinctive communities which have, each in their own way, fostered communities of justice and of peace. Even if at the same time, polities, states, assuming the name of these traditions, have engaged in deadly conflict and often with one another. So how can we admit to that? How can we admit to the fact that religious difference, which I've celebrated as fruitful, can also, of course, be deadly? By reminding ourselves how easily revelations can be co-opted, precisely because God, from Moses on, has left the outworking of the covenant to us, his people. And whichever people may claim to be God's people, whether they be Jews, Christians, or Muslims, the descriptions the Hebrew scriptures give of God's people remain archetypal, that is, applicable to each one of us. Heedless, stiff-necked, ungrateful, self-seeking. If the shoe fits, wear it, right? Indeed, each of the Abrahamic faiths could be described by the self-description of Islam, which I often use to translate the untranslatable Arabic term Islam. The straight path, whereby we learn how to return everything to the one from whom we have received everything. Applied personally or communally, that's a goal which none of us can claim to have fulfilled. We're always holding something back. Right? Applied, and it takes a lifetime, one might say, but even then. And the shape of the paths, as we have noted, that is the straight path given us to teach us how, teach us how to return everything to the one from whom we have received everything, the shape of the paths will vary greatly. Yet if their goal is all-consuming, no wonder we find ways to turn the paths to our own advantage with a witness that betrays its inbuilt destination and gives outsiders a false impression of the revelation itself. Yet are we not individually guilty of this? And is not each tradition equally so? Thinking especially of Pope John Paul II's 2000 confession in St. Peter's in Rome, in which he asks forgiveness of the people of the world for the way in which we Christians have not lived up to giving witness to Jesus. Which explains why it's fruitless to wonder which is better, which tradition is better, or to argue whether other believers can be saved, as though we could know God's plans or ways. Salvation, of course, is God's business. There is one thing we can know, however, that we are all, and each tradition in its own way, subject to accounting to the one who has revealed to us a way. And that should render humble any claims we might make for ourselves, suggesting the best way we could emulate each other in doing good. So are we or are we not children of the same God? Unmistakably, if we let ourselves be guided by the best in our traditions, saints according to our distinctive faiths, are we all wayward children? To be sure. Does our common Creator sometimes look very different the way we witness or not to that one's gift to us? Of course. So are we all the same? Of course not. But let us continue to explore the family analogy. Children of the same father knew him so differently. We all know that this can indeed be a fact, but we also know that it is not set in stone. I have a wonderful colleague who's Jewish, whose father was a Holocaust survivor and could therefore never, I shouldn't say therefore some do, but in his case he couldn't really relate to his son. And until last spring, this young man kept a negative image of his father, who has subsequently died, as a man who was fearful and unable to enter into life. And last spring, he sent me by email, I was in Jerusalem, a talk that he had given to the local synagogue in which he finally discovered the true face of his Father. For we may one day discover that our Father is not really who or what we thought he was, and that discovery, as in the case of my friend, is indeed liberating. And this can happen in successive permutations of the same faith. So that's what Dante's celebrated pilgrimage is about, for him and for everyone. Aren't we always discovering, us as Christians, a new face of Jesus? And don't we always have to admit that if Jesus walked in the room, we probably wouldn't recognize him, right? For we learn that it is we who have distorted the face of our Father, however twisted that face of an earthly father may be. So we learn that we can always discover afresh the face of the Heavenly Father, where the distortions are definitively our own, though often prompted by the Scriptures, to be sure. Slaughter all of the Amalekites. How do we deal with that one? I'm not going to go into that. And that we can always appreciate the message of our Scriptures yet more profoundly is for me a sign of what I call a major religion, one from which we need not be tempted to diverge, even though we may be quite fascinated by other religions and their practices, because we can always find something like it in our own. There's always more to be discovered, the face of our God. And these permutations can be found within the tradition as well. Think of the acute differences between Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Arabi, which I'm not going to explain, but and al-Ghazali's developments in his treatise on the 99 names of God and in his Summa Theologiae. In other words, the thesis of the great French Catholic Islamicist Roger Arnaldès in his Three Messengers for One God is that as people of each of the Abrahamic faiths interiorize their revelations to the point where they come to discover that the God whom they grew up with is not the true God, but there's God is deeper than that. To that extent, he says, these people's paths tend to converge. Roger Arnaldès, who wrote this book in his 80s, and it's an immensely mature book called Three Messengers for One God, which we translated for University of Notre Dame Press from the French. Nor am I suggesting the easy resolution here that there are many paths up the same mountain. For that flat assertion presumes that we have a bird's eye view, whereas I am rather speaking, as is Roger Arnaldès, of a growing experience among people of faith whose faiths indeed differ. Think for a moment of the Muslim thinker al-Ghazali's provocative insistence that our world is the best possible one. It's not a Panglossian assertion that of all the worlds I can possibly imagine, this one is the best. For that assertion leads to the challenge, show me how, right? And then we are launched into attempting to explain why, when things are so bad, they're really good. That way lies theodicy, defined by the philosopher Leibniz, perhaps with tongue in cheek, as justifying the way of God to human beings, which is either an oxymoron or it's silly, right? And which the book of Job shows us is a fruitless endeavor. The only person who knew the answers in that way in the book of Job were his three so-called friends. And at the end of the book, after Job had railed against the suffering that he knew came from God, but had the courage to direct his railing to God himself rather than to talk about God as though he knew God, which is what his friends did. At the end of the book, remember, God says to Job, God says to his friends, "And you make sacrifices to me because you did not speak properly of me, as Job did." So what al-Ghazali is asserting when he says that the world is the best possible is asserting that the world is in God's hands as its free creator. So we can trust what occurs, and that however we may distort the creator's purpose by our actions, his purpose will prevail. So it's not an explanation of why things that are so terrible are really good, but rather a faith assertion which bolsters trust in the God who creates us and carries us forward. In that same spirit, let's make a final look at our question, are we Christians and Muslims and Jews as well, children of the same God? The best approach to answering it will not be from on high, but by way of conversations between two or more servants of this God who have begun to taste the progressive realization of servanthood. For Christians, it's a gradual transition to becoming friends of God. Remember Jesus in the Gospel of John at the Last Supper saying, I call you not servants, but friends. He says that to each one of us. And for Muslims, it's a progressive trust in God's ways with us to become as little children looking to their parents for everything, expecting that God will provide it. That's Al-Ghazali, the great Muslim philosophical theologian. Moreover, in sharing these transformations among themselves, Christians or Muslims or Jews, and that sharing instigates genuine friendship, they come to realize how similar are the demands and the rewards as they come to feel themselves to be children of God. A young American political scientist, Roxanne Eubin, dubs this path to progressive mutual understanding a dialogic model of interpretation. What more can we say? That if faith is given to us, its truth is not. That must be attained. You remember how Luke begins his gospel, and he says, directs it to his friend, O Theophilus, but a Theophilus, of course, is the beloved of God, so it's any one of us. He said, I've heard all the accounts, but I'm going to put them together in a proper order so that you may realize the truth that is revealed in Jesus. So it's not on the face of it. It's not simply in the accounts. But as we meditate and ponder the scriptures, we can understand their truth. And so with the truth of Revelation, did God reveal his word to Muhammad in Arabia in our 7th century? Did the word of God become human in Jesus in Palestine in the time of Augustus Caesar? Neither of these inquires into a simple fact. Each must be answered by faith. And as Jews are disinclined to accept Jesus as the Messiah, Christians will hesitate to acknowledge the Quran as a divine revelation. Yet recall how Paul puts it. When the time had come, God sent his Son so that we might receive adoption as his children. And because you are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer servants, but children, and if a child, an heir. So the Spirit, Paul says, alone can testify to the truth of a revelation and do so in the hearts of believers. There is no independent test. Though the presence of vibrant communities of believers who in their fidelity give testimony to a flourishing humanity says all that can be said. And I submit that each of these religious traditions has indeed produced that. One thinks of Francis' admonition to his followers, preach always, and when in doubt, use words. Thank you.
I wish to thank Professor Burer for his very enlightening and clear ecumenical exposition on the most important theme of our life, as Christ has said. This is the important thing for us. We shouldn't call it a thing, but the important issue, God himself. And it is not something which we can possess. God is a being we should share with others. And this is our mission. I'm very happy today that, as far as these lights can allow me to see, I can see not only a full hall, but people from all walks of life. Many leaders of society, both within the ecclesiastical sphere and in the non-ecclesiastical sphere. I'm very happy, not out of a sense of pride, but with a sense of mission accomplished, because this is part of our job at CERN. So I must thank His Excellency the President, two former presidents, a former Chief Justice, a former Speaker of the House of Representatives, a former Rector of the University, several provincials, a former provincial, so far as I can see, many teachers, many civil servants here. Because I think this is the way which will help the church spread its mission. We are not talking about the church's voice. We are responsible for a mission. And the mission is of sharing with others the person of Christ. Now, Professor Burrell will answer any questions, at least for a period of time. And we thank the president, who I think has another appointment in a few minutes' time, and so has to leave the audience.
Often we are introduced as experts in something. I'm really a student. I'm a student of Islam, and I'm a student of my own faith. So I think we're all students. So please tell me how I got it wrong, and that might move us further. Thanks for standing, right?
I wish to ask you a personal question. How did you start being interested in other religions and other cultures? This is a relevant question for Malta, because we're used to having one culture and one religion, and we are fearful because we feel invaded by many other people that are coming here because they have to run away from other cultures and other religions. And this fear is pushing us to, I think, even lose our own identity as Christians. So how can we move from this to become people who are open to other peoples, other cultures, and other religions? Thank you.
That's a wonderful question. In my case, it was easy. My father was Scottish Presbyterian and my mother English Catholic. So we began at home. But professionally for me, we were gifted, the president of our university for 35 years, Father Hesburgh, was given a Judaica position in his name to the university, and I was dean of theology faculty. And the interesting thing, if we had just been a religious studies faculty, we could have hired a rabbi to teach rabbinics off in a corner, and it would have made no difference to us. But we were a department of theology at a Catholic university. So I got my wonderful colleagues together, and they said, look, we teach Old Testament, we teach New Testament, we teach early church. Why don't we just fold this person into that, which is the heart of our teaching endeavor in theology, and name that section Judaism and Christianity in Antiquity. And it really worked. And we took the Jewish person and brought him right in the middle. Then when I ceased being dean, I was on my way to the Holy Land to be rector of Ecumenical Institute at Tantur in Jerusalem, which had been founded by the same Father Hesburgh at the behest of Paul VI a few years before. And something in me said, you know, Jewish Christian, any bipolar relationship needs a third. Bipolar relationships get stuck. That's why we have marriage counselors, I think. Anyway, and the third logical one was Islam. And I shall never forget when I had that insight. I was 9 years administration. I was sloughing it off. I was traveling overland from UK to the Holy Land. I was in Leuven. And I suddenly realized that, my heavens, I have to learn Arabic to do this. But that was where it all began, in my own case, professionally. But what I think is quite amazing, in the world in which we live today,
is that someone's daughter will go off to university and her roommate will be a Muslim. And so she visits the family and all of a sudden the families come together. So that it does require human exchange. But it has been the constant experience of all of us in interfaith exchange that rather than dilute our own faith, it always strengthens it. Not because it proves that we're better, but rather because in exchange with this other person, we come to discover more about ourselves. And here again, of course, the analogy with marriage is palpable, right? So that's why I say, vive la différence. Yeah.
If we accept the proposition that we are the sons of the same God, we will be laboring under a contradiction, because the one way in which God reveals himself on one side, a Trinity, redemption, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, is denied on the other. So this God cannot speak in two tongues, one contrary to the other, no? I mean, the point is this: if we do not take the Quran merely as a book which can be interpreted, but as they believe, the very word of God.
Thank you very much for that. I think that's one of the reasons why I love to work in this area, because I'm fundamentally a philosopher and there are vexing philosophical questions, as you've raised them, like contradictions, right? In fact, of course, the way I tend to deal with that is the same way in which our great theologians in the medieval period taught us to deal with conflicts between faith and reason. When it looks like there's a conflict, it might be that you interpreted your scripture wrongly, or it might be that your reasoning was poor, right? Because there can't be a conflict between faith and reason. Now, there are, in fact, palpable conflicts between different faiths. There's no question about that. However, the conflicts are never quite as stark as they look on the surface. And one, for example, is the Quran's insistence that God does not have a son. Right, and that's right from the Quran, the revelation, and that's one of the places where we say that we have a triune God, and they say God is one, etc. And that is how that contradiction gets going. But in fact, if you think about it, when we say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we've taken that notion of Son, and we have so spiritualized it, if you will, that we know that somehow or another, this was not like Zeus begetting children on Earth. Right? And yet if you take the son literally, of course God doesn't have a son, right? But the Christian tradition took 4 centuries to get straight about Jesus. And I think that's something we ought to reflect on more and more. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 finally got straight about Jesus. Why? Because what stood in the way was the Shema. Shema, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, from the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, God, our God, is one. And here, we as Christians also worshiped Jesus. Were there two gods? And the answer is no. And so what comes out in a very sophisticated way, but not without a lot of lives lost, as well as 4 centuries elapsing, was our sophisticated doctrine of the Trinity. And as any priest will confess, he has a difficult time preaching on Trinity Sunday, right? So what I'm saying is that indeed we do have a very sophisticated doctrine of God, but it all begins with the affirmation that God is one. So at least in this respect, we can and we must agree with Jews and Muslims that God is one. God is not two or three, God is one. Right? Now, within that oneness, we are privileged to talk about an inner life of God by God's own revelation. Indeed, this is different. But it's not an out-and-out contradiction because, as I said, it took us 4 centuries to resolve how to understand that. So very often what looks like a contradiction on the face of it can be be seen to be different ways of understanding things, which if you put them baldly and starkly, will indeed be contradictions. But if you put them in a more nuanced way, they can show different differences, stark differences in faith, but not necessarily contradictions. That's me. That's my philosopher's way of handling that. But I think that the other side of it, in a more spiritual and personal way, is that, as I've tried to suggest in this, is that if each of us who are Jews, Christians, and Muslims try to live our way into our faith, what we come to discover is, especially in very practical matters, that we are children of the same God because we are sensitive to and responsive to the same quality of human needs. And whatever we may think we know about God, we know, of course, that that will always be, as Thomas Aquinas puts it, imperfectly understood. So I think there's much more room, as it were, without fuzzing anything, but there's much more room for flexibility and of approach to others, which is grounded in a respect for their faith as they witness it in our daily lives with one another.
Hi, my name is Mario Farrugia. I'm from the Maltese Muslim community. I would like to thank you and congratulate you on your very interesting talk. And I do agree that we are, of course, children of the same God, and we do worship the same God, the God of Abraham. There are two points which I tend to disagree with you, which I would like to mention. The first is when you said that according to Islam, the Quran is equivalent to Jesus. Islam does not teach that. Jesus is equivalent, I would say, to the other prophets, because Jesus in Islam is a holy man, is a prophet. Indeed, he's one of the greatest prophets, of the five greatest prophets, but nonetheless, he is a man. So Islam does not equate Jesus to the Holy Quran. And also, the idea of the Quran is the word of God made Arabic. I would say that the Holy Quran is the message of God delivered into human language. And the reason why it was delivered into human language is obviously because it was intended for humans. And unless it was delivered into human language, humans wouldn't understand it. And also, the reason why it was delivered in Arabic was for the simple reason that the prophet was Arabic. I mean, if the angel Gabriel spoke to Muhammad in German, he wouldn't understand the word. So it's not because Arabic is a special language, but it's simply that the prophet was Arab. I would also like to mention the fact that we believe in four other scriptures. We believe that there were four other prophets, Jesus being one of them, who also received a scripture. And we believe that these other four scriptures are as holy as the Holy Quran is. Jesus is one of them. Jesus is a prophet who, according to Muslim teaching, received a scripture called the Injil. And I am sure that when the angel spoke to Jesus, he spoke to him in Hebrew, because Jesus was not Arabic, Jesus was Hebrew. I would just like to, I just wanted to correct, or not correct, I mean, just bring the official Islamic perspective of these two points. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. And it also responds to the other question about how there can be contradictions. I may have misspoken. I didn't say that Jesus was equivalent to the Quran. I'm speaking to Christians. If I want them to understand how we understand Jesus and how Muslims understand the Quran, I want to say that's the analogy to use. So I never said it was equivalent. Now, of course, what you've raised is a very important point, you see, and I want to answer it on two levels. One is that, of course, you don't believe what we believe about Jesus. Fine. You know, that's one of the differences, strong difference, right? You don't believe what we believe about Jesus. We believe that Jesus is indeed the Word of God made human, right? And I want to suggest that the parallel formulas are right, because You believe that the Quran is the word of God made Arabic because you also believe the Quran is eternal. The eternal word of God made Arabic is the Quran that you recite and that you hear. Now, the further point that is I think utterly crucial in this whole business is that it is perfectly understandable that Muslims would try to understand the giving of the Torah to Moses and the giving of the gospel to Jesus in the same pattern as the giving of the Quran to the prophet. Christians do not understand the gospel in that way. So, you know, you understand Jesus differently from us. We understand gospel differently from the way you do. And this is a very important point because we don't believe that Jesus was given a revelation by God, which he then transmitted, right? We believe that Jesus in his person is the word of God. Now, as I say, some of my Texas evangelical friends think, I call them Muslim Christians, they think that the fundamental revelation is in the New Testament and not in the person of Jesus. But it's perfectly understandable to me that that's the way Muslims would do their best to understand our revelation. So what you've done here is sharpen some differences, but again, I think those differences are more fruitful rather than contentious. Thank you very much.
Yes, I was going to refer, but the subject has already been spoken of, the difference of language used between the various religions, and in particular the three monotheistic religions. And in this respect, I would question whether a title such as this, Children of the Same God, would be expressed or can be expressed by a Muslim, since there is a refusal of any kind of distinction or any violence done to the notion of perfect simplicity of God. And so in this respect, I think there is little point of contact, of direct contact. But I think that a lot can be done precisely through the way of dialogue, as you yourself have suggested. That is to say, a dialogue of respect and cooperation in those areas in which cooperation is possible. But in addition to this, I think that a valid approach would be also the study of the spiritual experience of members of the Christian faith and the spiritual experience of members of the Islamic faith. And one can think of a number of Muslim mystics who do present certainly very close analogies and similarities in the experience, although when formulated in theoretical terms, they would refuse any kind of syncretism.
I think that's wonderful. Thank you. You're repeating, really, in your own marvelous way, what my mentor, Roger Arnoldes, said as well. Is in the spiritual experience that we meet. That spiritual experience doesn't have to be just with mystics. It can be with people talking about parents, particularly talking with one another about how to raise their children in an increasingly permissive society. And we find very much that people who are concerned with this, which is the basic concern of most human beings, are often happy to meet someone of faith. And it's less important that the faith is different. It's more important that they have faith. And that therefore they can help one another without imposing it on each other. They can help one another find the path to raising their children. That's what I like about this. And thank you very much for that observation.
His name is Aladdin from Egypt. He's going to ask his question in Arabic, and I will translate. I'm a new convert, Christian, has only 3 months been accepting the Lord Jesus, but I'm on the subject of some Islamic issue three points about Islam. Is Quran is the word of God or is the word of Muhammad? The first point is Jesus Christ is being mentioned in the Quran. And as we know as Christian, Jesus is a savior. But that was not in Arabic. This is not Arabic name. So Muhammad could be mistaken this name in his book. Description of heaven and hell is in the language of Hebrew language, but it's not in Arabic. And most of the words that Muhammad used are not Arabic at all.
That's enough right now. I think we're going to... I'm going to deal with those questions. First of all, is the Quran the word of God or the word of Muhammad? Muslims believe that the Quran is the word of God. It would be at least impolite for us to say, no, it isn't. It's simply the word of Muhammad. I mean, the point is they believe it's the word of God. As we've tried to explain in our little exchange here, the Quran is the word of God differently from the way Jesus is the word of God. And therefore, when we get into some of these textual questions about the Quran, I'm not here to do that. In other words, there's, however, a very important fact, and this is a fact of our traditions, and how you explain it, we'll live our way into that, I think. One is that Christians have always been quite free in translating the scriptures. Quite free. Everyone knows the statement, traductor traditor, that a translator is a traitor, right? But the Christians have always been liberal in translating their scriptures. I think that's fundamentally because we believe that the Holy Spirit will keep us on the right track. So there our Trinitarian faith helps us along when it comes to language, right? Jews will translate the book, but they always want to keep going back to Hebrew. Muslims, as you know, insist that the Quran translated is not the Quran. And some Western interpreters are very good about that. Arbery calls it the Quran interpreted. That is, when he does it English. Kenneth Craig, the great Christian reader of the Quran and of Islam, calls it readings in the Quran, you see. So the textual questions to me are not that important. What's more important is that we keep our eye on the goal, which is the fact that we are worshiping one God. We're doing it in quite different ways. But are there ways in which those paths, as the gentleman right before you suggested, may well converge when we interiorize our respective revelations? And that I reduce to the simple thing very often of parents trying to understand how to raise their children in a permissive society.
Without in any way wanting to undermine your effort to keep an ongoing dialogue between Islam and Christianity going, and sort of not to exasperate the differences. But I think out of truth, one should say that Christianity doesn't simply say that we believe in a Trinity and that the second person became man and so on. Christianity also has an incarnational structure. And sanctity passes on down to the members of the church in such a way that the members become partakers of the nature of God. Now this, it seems to me, potentially is dangerous for interfaith dialogue with the Muslims, because it would seem to render it more difficult for a Muslim to identify with that, insofar as the Muslim, as I understand it, has a very strong notion of the transcendence of God and will not accept that we are divinized.
Thank you very, very much. I think, though, this is one of those cases, again, where the paths will look more different than, in fact, they are, because Muslim religious thinkers like Al-Ghazali, who's central... Al-Ghazali is as central to Islam as Augustine and Aquinas are to Christianity. And they will constantly talk in Sufi language about drawing nearer and nearer to God. And indeed, they have developed, highly developed stages of the interior life whereby we draw nearer and nearer to God. Now, how do we draw nearer and nearer to God? And they are quite explicit about this. God draws us nearer and nearer to God's own self. So in other words, it's grace that does this. And the notion of grace, again, although it's modulated differently, the notion of grace is as alive in Islam as it is in Christianity. However, right? Just as there may be some Protestant groups who don't quite know how to talk about grace because they just want you to believe the gospel and follow the rules, so there are, of course, some Muslim groups that don't that think that the Sufis are absolutely wrong, that the interior form of Islam is wrong. You just keep the rules. Now, those forms of Islam tend to be some of the more aggressive forms, and therefore they can give us the impression that God for Muslims is totally remote, can never be approached, etc. But the only thing I can say to Muslims like that is you don't know your own tradition. Let me give you an example of that. I first met Islam in Bangladesh. It was my great, wonderful experience of the palpable faith in the presence of God in ordinary people. Of course, no believers, ordinary, right? My Bengali friends would say to me, well, you know much, so much more about Islam than I do. And I'd say, come on. I mean, you practice it, I read about it. He said, well, the Saudis tell us. I said, look, next time the Saudis try to tell you what Islam is, you tell them, you're Muslims and you live in a desert. We're Muslims and we live in a delta. Thank you very much. In other words, there are huge cultural differences in Islam, just as there are huge cultural differences in Christianity. I would dare anyone in this room who grew up in Malta to try to understand Christianity in the United States of America, where a town of 20,000 people will have 21 churches, you see. So, I mean, it's just a different world, really, within Christianity and the many different worlds within Islam. And so what I would say, frankly, is, gee, there's some Muslims with whom I can really talk, and there's some Muslims with whom I can't talk at all. Just as there's some Christians with whom I can really talk, and there's some Christians with whom I can't even talk at all. So this isn't a matter of adjusting or adapting to make it easier. This is simply respecting the fact that each of these traditions is very rich and says many different things, but that insofar as it is an authentic part of the tradition, then, of course, we can deal with it. I keep thinking of what was so important in Vatican II for us, and I, coming from a country that was majorly a Protestant country, had a different take on it, certainly, than you do, but so important to Vatican II was that we somehow realized that we had a Christian tradition that went back beyond the Reformation, right? In other words, so much of Catholicism in the West had been caught up in a kind of answer mode to Protestantism, that the ressourcement efforts of the French Catholic theologians in the 30s and 40s helped us to see that we had a much richer and seamless tradition. And that, of course, is what the Church disseminated to us in Vatican II. And that's a good way to end the evening, right, Joe?
You have just listened to a talk organized by the CERN entitled Christianity and Islam, Children of the Same God. This lecture was delivered by Reverend Professor David Burrell.